Now, this is our first lesson on the conference book, Jehovah. On the cover of the book, you'll notice a very striking verse. So even though we got you up here at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's a very encouraging verse, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. You want to be in the book of remembrance? It's worth it at 6 o'clock in the morning. This is a difficult course, but it will show you the importance of that all-important name, Jehovah. Now, I know that you're thinking of verses, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and similar verses. But I want to show you the importance of understanding that Jesus is Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who appeared time and again in the Old Testament, and he said, "This is my name forever." And this is the outstanding name, so sacred a name that the Jews did not even dare to use it. And we're going to see why in a minute. So let's go to the introduction. It's important to note that blaspheming the name of Jehovah was so serious a sin that it carried the death penalty by stoning. So don't get the idea that God did not ordain capital punishment. Look at Leviticus 24. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, he shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the sojourner, as the homeborn, when he blasphemeth the name." Now, it doesn't say of Jehovah, the name. And that name is the sacred name. It isn't even in there. Shall be put to death. And this is very important because the name of Jehovah was totally sacred. And the Jews today, when they read the Old Testament and they come to what we read as Jehovah, they will not read Jehovah. They'll read Adonai. They change it automatically. To them, the word looks like Adonai. They've done it so long, it doesn't even look like Jehovah. They don't even say it that way at all. Always it's Adonai. To avoid any possibility of this offense, the Jews do not utter this name. Jehovah is a proper name, meaning I am who I am. That's from Exodus 3:14. Jehovah God occurs from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 3:24 20 times. Now notice the following. We've had this some in the Genesis 2 course. Jehovah is the God of the history of salvation. God, Elohim, on the other hand, is the God to be feared. Now there's a difference there. Then when that Jehovah occurs, that includes the plan of salvation. Because of the name Jehovah being associated with such a severe penalty for its misuse, the Jews used kurios in both the Apocrypha and the Septuagint. Now, the Apocrypha are the books that are included in a Catholic Bible but are not inspired books, and the Septuagint is the Old Testament in the Greek text, about 250 B.C., and in there, you'll always find kurios substituted for Jehovah. So while kurios translates Lord, and that is proper, nevertheless, it has come to have another translation, and that translation is Jehovah. Now, there's a great question in my mind, whether I should actually translate kurios, Jehovah, in the first place, in these instances where it should be. I've almost come to that conclusion. But perhaps it might be better to translate it Lord and then bracket it Jehovah afterward. That's a matter, I guess, of preference. Wherefore, notice the next verse, I am making known to you that no one in the Spirit of God speaking is saying, accursed Jesus. And no one is having power to say, Jehovah Jesus, except in Holy Spirit. Now those two ends, the root meaning of N is within. Within. In other words, if you are within the Spirit of God, you're not going to say, accursed Jesus. And if you're within the Holy Spirit, you can know Jehovah is Jesus and say Jehovah Jesus. Now, a lot is made today because they keep saying that you have to know Jesus is Lord. Now, that is not what it says at all. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But to understand Jehovah Jesus and to know this, what you're saying, not that you can't repeat two words. You can say two words, no matter what they are, if they pronounce them for you. And a good example of this was my trip to the Wailing Wall by the grace of God, and how that old Jew came over and had me repeat words. I had no idea what I was saying, but I could say words that he told me to say. And so you can say a word, but you can't, except within the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you can't know Jehovah Jesus. You can't say this in all proper understanding. It's only by translating kurios by Jehovah in the New Testament that we can really grasp the significance of who Jesus is. So for this course, at least, I'm going to often refer to kurios as Jehovah, so if I keep interchanging them, you'll understand why. Now, this book is made up differently from any other course book that we have. In the first place, I felt that the details in the study of Jehovah could be interesting or boring, depending how hard you press the details. And I have a great deal of difficulty knowing when to stop with details. Being an engineer by training, I'm trained to details. This is what we had to think. You don't build a bridge, for example, and leave out one of the supports. Every detail has to be there. The stress of every bolt is calculated. Every beam is calculated. You can't ignore a detail. Now, with that kind of background and training to do these kind of things, and you know about Herb Blavatsky and how he gets these great big motors and generators running at speeds that he can balance a nickel on them, and they're 20,000 horsepower, and you've got to seen a piece of the cable which takes 6 to 1 terminal to even turn it over. He can work on those big machines because of an enormous amount of detail. Now, because we think in detail, there's a tendency to overdo detail so that the person listening says, what in the world is he talking about? And that, of course, is a big trouble I have because I like detail. I'm sorry, and I try to avoid that. So I thought I'd try something differently this time. And in the front of the book, I have pages A through I. And those pages we'll use as the guiding path. From then on, we have pages 1 through 56, which lists the supporting data. By using just primarily the 10 pages going back and forth to show you how the supporting data works, we will not take up all 56 pages at all. Therefore, it will not become as heavy for you as if we went solidly through the 56 pages. Then those of you that are interested in that kind of detail, you go ahead through those 56 pages. You'll find it absolutely fascinating. But you may want to go in a slow speed over a long period of time. Because, as I say, it can get very, very weighty through here, weighing the conditions under each verse and seeing why God makes changes. So by doing that, I propose to limit our study on Jehovah to probably just 4 hours. And that way, you'll have the idea, and I'm sure it'll give you enough so you can go on yourself. Now, let's turn to the A page, and we have Jehovah, Jesus, Messiah. Now, that phrase occurs very often. Jehovah, Jesus, Messiah. Jehovah the Creator, Jesus is in the flesh, and Messiah is anointed of God. So Jehovah, Jesus, Messiah carries a tremendous amount of information. And I put it right under exactly how it is. The Creator. The minute you say Jehovah, He is the Creator. He is the one who holds the whole universe in His hand. And the minute you say Jesus, it's God manifest in the flesh, the name at which every knee shall bow, and the coming ruler of the millennial kingdom. When you use Messiah, in one sense, it's a title rather than a proper name, but it's also, in some ways, even, can you say one word's more important than another? Hardly. But in a way, Messiah carries the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in its meaning. His propitiatory sacrifice, the place of propitiation, there on the mercy seat, it carries the whole idea that you and I can have peace with God the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. So each of these names is extremely important in its own right, and we're going to have to see how they fit together. We want to call your attention to why God reverses it. Sometimes He says Messiah Jesus, and sometimes Jesus Messiah. Why? If you believe that every jot and tittle is of importance, there's a reason every time He reverses a name, every time He puts it in any kind of a different circumstance or arrangement. So let's take a look. We'll begin. The word Jesus appears about 1,000 times in the New Testament. The word Messiah, 2 times. And the word Jehovah, not at all. Jehovah, God's name, and is used many hundreds of times in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament Greek, Kurios, that's the word Lord. You have to learn to read it in Greek because I didn't bother to put it in, transliterated. Kurios, and for those of you who don't know any Greek, I'll show you how you do it. It's a K. That sounds like a K. The U is all right. That's like our letter. The next word is not a P. That's an R in Greek. Then an I, then an O, and then an S. So the only letter there that's different between Greek and English is that R in there is not a P. So you can read the word without any trouble at all in Greek, kurios, or ho kurios. Now that O in front of it is the article the. Whenever the article appears, you see it's different. So we say that in the Septuagint, kurios or ho kurios, with or without the article, is used some 6,156 times for the proper name Jehovah. You see what I mean? They substituted it. 6,156 times they substituted it for Jehovah. Certainly kurios, now this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Certainly kurios, without the article, preserves the character of the Hebrew original as a proper name better than the definite ho kurios. Now, let me explain something that I'm going to keep bringing to your attention. Kurios, Jehovah, without an article, is a proper name, just like you would be called John. If I said the John, it turns it into a title. So whenever you say the Lord, it changes it into a title rather than a proper name. It identifies the person, but it also tends to turn it into a title. Now, you'll see this work, and that's what he's talking about, that it's a proper name much better if the article isn't there. If we believe that the New Testament was given by the Holy Spirit, then we must accept the fact that God inspired kurios and ho kurios for his name Jehovah in the Old Testament. Let us prove this point first. Our basic premise is that whenever kurios is used in the singular, Without the article in the New Testament, it stands for Jehovah, except the vocative. Now, vocative is a word of address, and you will find it translated in the New Testament, Sir, Lord, and they use it for any kind of an address, and it does not necessarily refer to Jesus Christ in the same vein as Lord in the singular when he's called the Lord. They can say Lord, and all they mean when they say to him, Lord, what about this? All it does really is acknowledge that they're proper in an address. It does not mean, and you have to be careful in each passage, you can't assume that they know that he's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory at all. You can't assume that, because you'll find people that don't know anything about the gospel addressing him as Lord. And Sarah called her husband Lord. And the woman at the well says, Sir, they've changed it. That's the word kurios. She called him Lord. Not that he was the Lord Jesus. She doesn't understand that at all at that point. But she, out of respect, said, Sir. And they, in a way, properly changed it to Sir. It carries the right idea there. Okay? Which is a word of address. That's that kuria. Let me call your attention to the fact that the word Jehovah in English is almost totally removed in the King James. And that's a very, very sad fact. Except for Genesis 22 and those listed passages. Fortunately, the American Standard Version of 1901 corrected this gross error. What I'm saying is that Jehovah, in the Old Testament, where it does occur in the Hebrew text, has been totally omitted, or almost totally, except for those very few passages, by the King James, which leads you to some very, very erroneous errors. And if an error can be erroneous, that doesn't sound right. All right? But now let's go to A. The expression, angelos curio. Now, this A, see that A at the front? This is what you can, if you've got a colored marker, you can mark these kind of things. Now, that's what we're going to take up first. The expression, angelos. Now, there again, you can read the word angelos. I can teach you that. It's very easy. It's the word angel or the word messenger. A. Now, those two look Ys that look like Ys are Gs, and they have a soft sound. And then an E, and then that's an L-O-S, angelos. Ooh, that's a los in there, angelos kurio. And that's angel of Jehovah. That occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and once with the article ho angelos kurio in the front of it. And that equals the angel of Jehovah. The King James inserts the article the before Lord incorrectly in all 11 times. Now notice these things. People get upset with me that I tell them the King James is not a reliable translation. The Greek is fine. It is not the Greek that supports it that's wrong. It's the translators, and even the best of the scholars like Alford and Robertson and these fellows, they all say they've handled the article in the Greek terribly when they've translated. And they've left it, put it in all 11 times, thus changing a proper name to a title. The King James wrongly inserts the article the before angel in 8 instances. The expression in the Old Testament is angel of Jehovah. Angel of Jehovah occurs in both Old Testament and New Testament, but these are not under consideration. That is angel of God. I'm sorry. Angel of God. That occurs both. But we're not taking that because we're not dealing with God. We're dealing with Jehovah. We can't do them all. We're going to do Jehovah and really Messiah in this lesson. And that's all we can tackle. All right. The 70, Septuagint. Wherever you see that LXX, that's Septuagint 70. That's the Roman numeral 70. Uses angelos kurio, that is angel of Jehovah, in such passages as Genesis 16, and I give you some verses, proving kurios is used these 11 times in the New Testament for Jehovah. Page B. The numbered pages in this book have the supporting data for all of the statements on the lettered pages. The passages of Angel of Jehovah are listed here. The passages are all in biblical order. And we want to go for a moment to page 2 in the supporting data now. And there I want to show you how this is worked out so that you can see. Now, they're all here. All right, now, right at the beginning, Matthew 1:20. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord. Now, that's the way the American Standard has done it. They have an angel, which is correct. There is no article. Of the Lord is wrong, because they have Kuriu, and that, of course, is the way they have to do it, but it has its reference to the angel of Jehovah. We don't ever get the expression, the angel of the Lord, to my knowledge, anywhere in the Old Testament. We get the angel of Jehovah. Genesis 16:7, right across the page, is your verification. And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, the angel of Jehovah can be shown from Old Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. So there's a difference between an angel of Jehovah and the angel of Jehovah. Although we're not going to take that at great length, other than this next one. Matthew 1:24. By the way, while you're at it, you'll see what we're coming to in Jehovah. Well, I'll let that go. Let's go to 24 for a minute. I don't want to confuse you here. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife. The angel, in this case. This is the only place it's inserted. So you have the angel of Jehovah. As in the Septuagint, we find kurios without the article in the New Testament equals Jehovah. Because of trying to keep kurios and Christos in the sequence in which they occur, we now return to Christos. Now, I put that in there, but I'm teaching it in a little bit different order than if you go straight through. If you go straight through, you would have done page 1 by now, and now you'd have come to page 2. But I'm not going to do it that way. I've tried to think up a way to make it a little more simplified, so I'm going to try to stay with Jehovah for a while in simple expressions and see if I can get it across. Now, you'll find these expressions, the angel of Jehovah, back on page B. You'll see you have Matthew 1:20, 24. The next one will be Matthew 2:13. So you can go back to your page 2 and find Matthew 2:13. It's on the right-hand side of page 2 there. Now, when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. See, you've got that all the way through, and each one is cross-referenced. So you will find it. So we have then a total of 11 times when we have angel of the Lord or angel of Jehovah, because the article is missing. Now, maybe I'm not making that plain. Come back a minute. It'll clear itself up as we progress. But look on page 2. Notice in the Greek text, there is no article before kurio. You'll see no article in there. That means you can't render it angel Lord, angel of Lord. It's got to be angel of Jehovah. It's not reading right at all. And so that's why it matches up exactly the way it's written in the Septuagint all the time. I hope I make that a little bit clear. Now, if the article was in there, it would be different. But King James goes along and puts it in there all the time. They keep making that common mistake. Now go back to page B. God has put his approval on the Septuagint as we see fully half of New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are directly from the Septuagint Old Testament Greek. Now, this leads us to a very, very complex situation. We find that many passages in the Septuagint are not in total agreement with the Masoretic or Hebrew text. Which one do you follow? To the best of our knowledge, we follow the Hebrew text. Why? We follow the Hebrew text basically. because the Jews, in doing the Septuagint, are accused by early Christians of having a reason for changing some of the passages. And we do not know the Septuagint to be inspired. However, many verses of the Septuagint, quoted verbatim from the Septuagint in the New Testament, grant their inspiration in the Septuagint. And this book, the Septuagint, becomes a go-between whereby God could give us the clearer understanding of the very difficult Hebrew by means of the Greek translation. Now, can you follow that? That's really very complex. In the first place, the Septuagint is not the original. The original is in Hebrew. So therefore, the Septuagint at best is a translation into Greek, not by inspiration directly, but so protected by God that God quotes passages from the Septuagint in the New Testament exactly as they are in the Septuagint, thus giving high-level priority to Septuagint. And sometimes those are slightly different from the Masoretic. In those cases, I believe you see a clarification that God used by the Septuagint of the Hebrew. You must remember that I have downstairs some 64 volumes of the Talmud. And there the rabbis do not agree on word after word after word of Hebrew as to its exactness of meaning. That's one of the things that I think we're going to have so much fun with in the millennium, because we're going to see what the Word of God really said. And I've shown you so many places, time and again in the Old Testament, that just come alive with a slight alteration of a word that we'll understand them better. And oftentimes the Septuagint is the go-between that opens up the Masoretic Hebrew text for us and clarifies it in the New Testament. So you have to be careful. If it's in the New Testament, quoted from Septuagint, it makes it inspired. Even when it quotes in the New Testament from the book of Enoch, it makes the apocryphal book inspired. And for a long time, some people came to the impression that Enoch ought to be in the Bible. It was one of the most controversial of all of the books, and whether it should be in or not, because it quotes directly from Enoch that portion which is definitely inspired. So God does this kind of a thing. But the Masoretic text is a numbered text where all of the words have numeric value, where they're all counted, and where they've been brought down to us to the point that the old scrolls being found in the Dead Sea area from before the time of Christ by 100 years haven't got any differences from the present Hebrew text to speak of. So it's come down to us virtually perfect. On the other hand, the Septuagint has two copies of the book of Daniel so different that if you own a Septuagint, you'll find both copies printed in the Septuagint because they don't know which one is right. There's so many variations in the book of Daniel. So you see, there was a reason for altering the Septuagint, and that could have been used for an ulterior purpose because it was not under direct inspiration.